Hello, welcome to another episode of Reflections on the Scriptures. My name is Murray Shanks. We're making our way through the book of Acts together, and we've come to chapter 8. I'm spending a bit of time in this chapter because there's a lot happening here. A lot was happening for the fledgling church across these months. You know how sometimes in your life you can seem to be just cruising along, everything's steady and you feel in control, and at other times, the only way to really describe what your life is like is to say, it feels like I'm on a roller coaster. I just make it over one enormous hill, then I come crashing down the other side, all out of control, way too fast, and then there's another hill before me. That's what it must have felt like for these early believers. From the moment they met Jesus, their lives would never be the same again. There was now purpose and direction, which informed every decision they made. There's all the drama of Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, his rising from the dead, then 40 days of having him appear and disappear at any moment, at any time. It didn't matter whether they were behind locked doors in an upper room or fishing on Lake Galilee. Jesus was there with them, coming and going as he pleased and teaching them, explaining the scriptures to them. And eventually, just before he left them, he told them, he said to them, "Wait in Jerusalem for the gift my Father will send you." They waited, and of course, the mystery gift turned out to be the Holy Spirit poured out on the church on the day of Pentecost. His power now surging through the individual believers, empowering them to say and do things they could never have said and done in their own strength. This newfound power enabled them to bring the good news about Jesus, about the availability of the kingdom of God to the throng of people who had traveled to Jerusalem for the festival. This is the point where Peter stepped forward and delivered that very first Christian sermon. 3,000 people responded and were baptized that day. Now, of course, many of these people would have returned to their homes in the surrounding regions, taking the gospel with them, but they were mere babes in their faith, and their understanding of what had really happened may well have been very limited, which is probably why we don't hear anything about this first little trickle of the good news going out from Jerusalem with these new converts. Instead, Luke records for us that the church steadily grew in Jerusalem under the leadership and the bold witness of Peter and John primarily, and through the love and the care of all the believers together. Remember, this is when we read that the believers were of one mind and they shared everything they had and no one was in need. However, life very quickly became comfortable for these early Christians. It seems they had a few months where their lives revolved around meeting daily for prayer and worship and sitting under the teaching of the men who had just spent 3 years walking with Jesus in flesh and blood. For a short time, they must have thought to themselves, it doesn't get any better than this. This newfound utopia didn't last long, however. The infant church was not without problems. There was growing resistance from outside, especially from the religious leaders who had had Jesus executed. This led to imprisonment, public beatings for some of them, and then ultimately for Stephen, as we discovered a little while ago, death by stoning. Pressure wasn't only coming from outside the church at this time, however. Bubbling away beneath the surface within the church, the first signs of strife began to appear. Luke tells us of Ananias and Sapphira, a couple who sought recognition and status through deceit. They lied to God about the money they had received from the sale of their house and, as a consequence, were struck down by the Lord. Imagine that. Imagine the tremor that must have rattled through the congregation as they learned of the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira. And then on top of that, there were complaints about apparent favoritism in the daily distribution of food. So the early church had to rethink its structure and the first deacons were selected and called. So it's on this roller coaster ride where we pick up the story today. Stephen has just been martyred, and the opening verse of chapter 8 tells us, "A great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers, except the apostles, were scattered through the region of Judea and Samaria." The events of these days were earth-shattering, life-altering and tumultuous, but in the hands of God they became life-giving, glorious, and abundantly fruitful. And I think it's very important to note that it's at this point that Luke chooses to introduce an ambitious, gifted but very mistaken, very misguided young man named Saul. You see, it's in the story of Saul and in his transformation from persecutor to apostle that we see the gospel message so beautifully lived out. Luke simply says at the start of chapter 8, Saul was one of the witnesses, and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. A great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered through the region of Judea, Samaria. Some devout men came and buried Stephen with great mourning. But Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church. He went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them into prison. So who is this character Saul? We need to be very clear on this. This Saul will eventually be renamed Paul. In a dramatic about-face where arguably the worst of the religious leaders, the most zealous, the most ruthless, the most murderous, this man Saul is selected as the Lord's instrument to take the gospel to the Gentiles, believe it or not. This man who the Bible says mauled the church like a savage animal, dragging men and women from their homes, is turned around through an encounter with the living Lord Jesus. And not only does he plant churches across Asia Minor, all the way to Rome, but he writes a number of letters which would eventually form a significant portion of the New Testament. This guy's letters become holy scripture, through which God has spoken to countless thousands of people. The original hearers would have been oh so clear on just exactly who this Saul character was. But we may not be. We need to be careful to take note of Luke's words here, because in a couple of chapters we come to the story of Saul's conversion, and we need to understand just how misguided he was in his zeal for God. So after mentioning Saul, Luke then jumps to a little of what is happening with those who had fled the persecution happening in Jerusalem. Remember, verse 1 says that the believers were scattered. Just as one would scatter seed in a field, they were scattered from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. This is so often how God works, is it not? Great hardship causes us to do something we never would have done if we'd had any choice in the matter. I often reflect on the fact that if God had told me what the journey from living on 25 acres, beautiful acres in Little Hartley, to where we are now was going to cost us, we never would have done it. I mean, don't get me wrong, I'm so glad we did it, all of it. We have loved the journey, but the journey has meant travelling through some very dark places, spiritually and emotionally. At times we just couldn't see where God was or what he was doing, and I can't help wondering if God had told us all of that ahead of time, I'm not sure that I would have had the courage to move forward as we did. This is so often how God works, is it not? Great hardship causes us to do something we never would have done if we'd had our own way. This is exactly what was happening for those first believers in Jerusalem. Hardship and persecution was the catalyst for the first great wave of evangelistic mission in the history of the church. Let's read on together. Acts 8 verse 4 says, "But the believers who were scattered preached the good news about Jesus wherever they went." Stop right there. It's so easy to read over that too quickly and to miss what is being said. It says, "But the believers who were scattered preached the good news about Jesus wherever they went." Do you notice that it doesn't say the leaders, the pastors, the apostles, or even the evangelistically gifted? Rather, it simply says the believers preached the good news about Jesus wherever they went. Now, we know from what is written in Acts that certain individuals, Peter, Paul, John, and others, did exactly what I'm doing right now. They spoke in the name of God. They preached. And they unpacked and explained the scriptures. Yet in addition to this, it seems that the Holy Spirit gifted and led all sorts of people to preach the good news wherever they went. And of course, this is exactly what Jesus said would happen. In the opening chapter of Acts, Luke records for us Jesus' words just before he returned to his Father's side in heaven. He says there in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. The Lord's plan was that his church would be oriented around mission. The Holy Spirit's work in us is more than simply sanctification, that is, making us holy. The Holy Spirit's work in us also involves empowering us to complete the mission which the Lord Jesus has given us. That is, to bring the gospel, the good news, to those who haven't yet heard it. The Lord's plan was that his church would be oriented around mission. Jesus told his disciples a number of parables, and it seems that at the time, they really didn't seem to understand just what he was getting at when he told them these stories. It seems that it was only later on, as they lived and walked kingdom lives, that they began to understand what Jesus was talking about. This is a very good example of this. You see, Luke chooses to speak of the persecuted believers as being scattered from Jerusalem. The Greek word he chose literally means to scatter seed. The link to one of Jesus' parables would not have been lost on them, I believe. In Matthew 13, we find Jesus' parable of the wheat and the weeds. Let's have a quick little look at this. It's found in Matthew 13, verse 24. Here is another story Jesus told. The kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who planted good seed in his field. But that night, as the workers slept, his enemy came and planted weeds among the wheat, then slipped away. When the crop began to grow and produce grain, the weeds also grew. The farmer's workers went to him and said, "Sir, the field where you planted that good seed is full of weeds. Where did they come from?" "An enemy has done this," the farmer exclaimed. "Should we pull out the weeds?" they asked. "No," he replied. "You'll uproot the wheat if you do that. Let both grow together until the harvest. Then I'll tell the harvesters to sort out the weeds, tie them into bundles, and burn them to put the wheat in the barn." Did you get the picture? Jesus is saying, kingdom life is a bit like a farmer who planted good seed in his field, but during the night an enemy came and actually scattered bad seed, literally weeds, among the good seed, that is the wheat. Now the farmhands, the workers, discovered what had happened, and as soon as the shoots started to pop up, you see, they know their crops, they know what wheat looks like, and they know what weeds look like. So they go to the farmer, they tell him, but he already knows what's happened. He says straight up, "An enemy has done this. Should we pull out the weeds?" they ask. "No, you'll uproot the wheat if you do that. Just leave it for the time being," the farmer said, "and we'll sort it all out during the harvest time. At that time, the weeds will be bundled up and burnt, whilst the wheat will be stored safely in the barn." So what's that all about? How does that relate to believers being scattered from Jerusalem through persecution to other parts? Don't worry, the disciples were confused as well. And that's why Jesus carefully explained it to them. If we turn over just a couple of verses, we find Jesus' detailed explanation. This is verse 36. Then leaving the crowds outside, Jesus went into the house. His disciples said, "Please explain to us the story of the weeds in the field." You see, they're confused. All afternoon they've been saying amongst themselves, "What was that all about? Do you get what he was talking about? I just don't understand. Who are we in this?" And Jesus replied, "The Son of Man is the farmer who plants the good seed. The field is the world. And the good seed represents the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people who belong to the evil one. The enemy who planted the weeds among the wheat is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the harvesters are the angels. Just as the weeds are sorted out and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the world. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will remove from his kingdom everything that causes sin, and all who do evil. And the angels will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. Anyone who has ears to hear should listen and understand." Jesus could not have made that clearer, could he? The first story from Acts 8, where the early church is scattered like seed in a field, is where Jesus' prophetic words begin to come true. And do you know what? His words are as true today as they were then. We, Christ followers living in the 21st century, are living out these words. We must see ourselves not as believers huddling together in Jerusalem, enjoying the love, the encouragement and support of just being the church together, enjoying the wonder of having everything in common, the joy of praying and worshipping daily in the temple together. We must see ourselves as the seed of the kingdom of God, scattered by the farmer, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the King of the universe, Jesus, into his field, the world. And then to grow up alongside people who Jesus says belong to the evil one, people who he called weeds planted in the world by the enemy. It's strong language, isn't it? It's confronting imagery. Remember, this is Jesus speaking directly about these things. And I guess one really needs to ask, why would the enemy, the devil, plant weeds among the king's wheat? That's easy, to choke it, to hamper its growth, to reduce its fruitfulness. This is the world we live in. This is the universe we live in. We live in a field where there is good seed, the king's wheat, living alongside the enemy's weeds. We live in a world where there is a deeper truth being lived out than most people are even aware of. Even believers, many of them don't see what Jesus is saying, let alone those who, as Jesus says, belong to the evil one. The weeds in Jesus' story, the weeds in the real everyday world we actually live in, have no idea that's who they are. They are sleepwalking through life, believing that ultimate reality revolves around the car you drive, the home you live in, and the holidays you have. The weeds in Jesus' story, the weeds in the real everyday world we actually live in, have no idea that's who they are. And this, for us, is the real crux of the matter. Neither do we, really. We might suspect that someone belongs to the evil one. We might suspect that they are like the weeds in Jesus' story. But remember this. If we were somehow able to travel back in time and discuss this parable of Jesus with those early believers scattered out into the world, if we were somehow able to ask them, who is the biggest weed you know? Who is choking the good seed? Who is killing the Lord's wheat? Who is the enemy's servant? Do you know who they would identify? Do you know who they would all point to? Saul. Saul, the overtly zealous, ambitious young Pharisee who by his own unquestionable testimony found in his own letters, hated the followers of Jesus and pursued them from town to town. Have a look at what Paul wrote to the Galatians about himself. He said in Galatians 1:13, "You know what I was like when I followed the Jewish religion, how I violently persecuted God's church. I did my best to destroy it. I was far ahead of my fellow Jews in my zeal for the tradition of my ancestors." Paul is admitting to being just like the weeds in Jesus' story, is he not? But the first believers were wrong about Paul. They had no idea the amazing things God had in store for this man. And we can easily make the same mistake when we think about those who we do life with. We need to be acutely aware of the truth which Jesus reveals to us here. We are like wheat growing up among weeds. There will be fierce opposition. At times it will appear that we are being choked out, overrun, and pushed aside. We need to be aware of that. But the one who deals with the weeds is not us. It is the Lord himself who will deal with the weeds in his field. We, on the other hand, are called to be fruitful wheat where we are planted. So there's a couple of important points which I think we need to take from this passage of Scripture. The first is this. The Holy Spirit prevented the early church from arranging themselves around worship, service, fellowship, and discipleship, and directed them toward mission. This is what was happening. Their time and resources seem to be oriented around the daily time of worship, sharing fellowship with one another, serving one another in teaching or discipleship. What they weren't doing was mission. All the stuff they were doing was good, but they weren't doing mission. Clearly, they were reaching out to those within the close confines of Jerusalem, to people just like themselves. But as far as fulfilling the Great Commission, completing the mission Jesus had given them, they were failing. Now, as they experienced persecution and hardship, they were scattered abroad. In doing that, they needed to reorganize themselves around a different center, around mission, around reaching the lost with the good news about Jesus. They couldn't arrange themselves around corporate worship. They had nowhere to meet, and they weren't all together. Now, what do you think happened as they lived this out? What do you think happened to their times of worship as they lived under greater stress, as they fled persecution, as they were reoriented around mission? Well, I think their worship would have become even more heartfelt, more real, more intense. I think every moment of every day would have been an opportunity for worship as they became more and more aware of what God was doing amongst them and how much they needed him. What do you think happened to their expressions of service? Well, I think it would have been exactly as it would be for us today. It's during times of tragedy and crisis that we see the best of human nature. I'm sure that during this time of persecution, there would have been many opportunities for service. You see, when we reorient ourselves around mission, we really have opportunity to serve, not just within the church, but outwardly within our community. What do you think happened to their fellowship during this time? Increase or decrease? Nothing like the fellowship experience when there is a common goal or task, right? What do you think happens to discipleship when we actively reorganize around mission? When you're on the front line, week after week, talking to people about their faith, answering difficult questions about life, facing the reality of abortion and drug use, domestic violence and divorce, sexual abuse, unfaithfulness and neglect. When you're trying to speak God's truth into these situations regularly, you become hungry for the word of God. You become hungry for growth. You become hungry for fellowship with God's people, hungry for prayer support, hungry for expressions of service, hungry for God. But do you know what the problem is? The church today is largely organized, not around mission, but around worship. The vast majority of our budgeted resources are allocated to providing a worship space, a music team to help facilitate corporate singing, fellowship facilities, and a great Bible teaching on Sundays, which takes a whole heap of time to prepare. Now, all of those things are important. I really believe that. I believe that they make up what's become known as the fivefold purpose of the church: worship, service, mission, fellowship, discipleship. But we must always keep before us this truth. Jesus, our Lord, our King, commands us to go into all the world with the good news, the gospel message. Now, I said earlier that I believe that there are two major truths we need to take from today's passage. That's the first: keep mission always at the forefront, and the rest will naturally fall into place. The second is this: Jesus said, "We are like wheat growing in a field next to weeds, placed there by our enemy, the devil." We must be continually aware of this reality. We need to pray about it. We need to take it very seriously. But we also must learn from the example of the Apostle Paul. From the testimony of the New Testament, we know that the early church took quite a while to accept this man who had done so much damage, and to accept that he could now be so mightily used by God. The grace of God can do far more than we ever believe possible. We must never give up on people. Sure, we need to be wise and very careful about placing people in leadership, etc., but we must always pray in the hope that God might turn even the most hardened heart toward him. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you think through these things.